gospel passage is one of the most known, revered, and misused of Jesus' teachings. It has brought about some of the most miraculous change in our world in the past century, providing inspiration to Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., and I believe it could still bring miraculous change in our own lives today. But first, let's talk a little bit about the social context of the first part of the passage, because it's key to understanding its meaning. The first thing Jesus says is, "If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also." In the first century, one only touched anyone else with their right hand, even to hit them. If they hit someone on the right cheek, it was a backhanded slap, a way one hit a slave, or anyone they considered beneath them. By turning one's cheek, you gave your abuser a very clear choice. They could either hit you as an equal, with a true punch, or they could choose not to hit you again. But if they wanted to continue that relationship, they would have to regard you as an equal. Either way, ending that unjust relationship. Secondly, if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. Men in that day wore two garments, a cloak and a coat. If you had a debt to a person you could not repay, the law allowed them to take your coat, but it required that it be returned to you at night because it was inhumane to make someone sleep without it because it was used as a blanket as well. However, if you gave them your cloak too, you would be naked. In Jewish culture, though, the shame of nudity was not on the person who was naked, but on the person who saw them. You brought shame on the person suing you and forced them to recognize what they were doing. How inhumane it was to take another person's clothes. How ridiculous it was to think that taking something away from someone would ever help them repay a debt. Last, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. The Roman occupiers had soldiers throughout the empire, and at any time, they could force an inhabitant of occupied land to carry their gear for 1 mile. Whatever you were doing, you would have to drop it, carry heavy gear for 1 mile, and then when you were done, you would be 1 mile away from whatever you had been doing. A heavy price to pay in a day when, for most people, your work for the day determined whether you and your family were going to eat. However, the law said the soldier could only do this for 1 mile. Any more and he would be disciplined. So if you have his stuff and continue beyond the required mile, suddenly you have a Roman soldier who must ask, even beg you to stop and let him carry his own things so that he will not get in trouble. It totally reverses the power dynamic. It forces him to treat you as a human being, as an equal. This would probably have brought roars of laughter from people. A Jewish peasant walking along with a Roman soldier frantically asking for his things back before anyone saw. So Jesus offers brilliant ways of dealing with conflicts and persecution that these people faced every day. But all of this brings us to some questions. What does it mean for us today? Who are our enemies today? How do we usually interact with them? And what is the commonplace knowledge that we take for granted for which Jesus would say, "You have heard that it was said"? And what would follow, "But I say to you"? In the passage, the first two abusers are likely Jews also, taking a chance to mistreat the few people over whom they have some power. Often our enemies are our neighbors too, those with whom we live most closely, and so see their faults, their scars, the difficulties of sharing life with them. We continue old aggressions that we barely know how they began, or we just avoid anything that matters with them, refusing to let them near our hearts, and don't talk about anything that really matters. The last evildoer, however, is part of the foreign government, one of the many pawns in a large state that controlled the known world. A face that represented a power larger than any face. Often our enemies, too, are just part of some large category, class, or philosophy which we treat as monolithic. We turn them into straw men and women, assuming we know what they think, taking their statements out of context, assigning motives when we don't actually know them. We fight the motives we think they have, their ideas with little nuance. Or we avoid them by staying in ghettos with people who think like us, talking and reinforcing our own rightness, our own hold on truth and reality, while not just debunking theirs, but scoffing at the possibility that anyone could possibly think such things. In doing so, we whittle away at their humanity. We effectively answer their dehumanizing treatment of us with more of the same, and we just continue the cycle that's killing us all. And so it's here that Jesus says that we must find a new way. A way that brings life to all of us instead of death. A way our world is hungry for today. Jesus began this passage by saying, "Do not resist an evildoer." I think this might be the most misunderstood part of the passage. We're told not to resist the humanity of the person who represents the evil, but we are certainly called over and over to resist the evil that pervades our world, the powerful systems and the toxic cycles that entrap us all. We have too often translated that statement as passive acquiescence to abuse, oppression, and mistreatment. Too often this passage has been used to encourage abused women to stay in a toxic relationship. Too often it's been used to suppress minority voices that would challenge the existing power structure, to encourage victims to simply endure hurt and oppression. And if these words have ever been used to hurt you in that way, I am sorry. Too often as well, we translate this into our world's call for tolerance, passive acceptance of the existence of those different than us. But Jesus goes beyond simply, "Do not resist an evildoer." As followers of Christ, we are always called to more than mere tolerance. Jesus says that we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. We are called to a much harder way and a much more beautiful way. A way that I believe will change us. A way that our world is crying out for. Loving our enemies means loving them. Loving our enemies means knowing that the evil that entraps and entwines us hurts them too. Even when we cannot see it, even when it appears that it only helps them, then we must hold on to a longer vision that knows in the end it's destroying them too. We do not wish for an eye for an eye. We do not wish for them to get what's coming to them. We do not wish for their demise. We must choose instead to love. We choose to do what we can and offer them and ourselves an opportunity out of this whole damned mess. And sometimes that will mean an end to the relationship, means wishing them well and setting us both free. Loving them means that we must choose to see them as a human being as complicated as our own selves. Choose to see that, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between evil and good runs not between classes and peoples and parties, but through every human heart. Not between my enemy and I, but through their heart and through mine. Jesus finishes with a statement that seems even more impossible than loving our enemies. We are to be perfect as God is perfect. However, this Greek word means not technical perfection as we think of it, but wholeness, completeness, as opposed to what is partial and limited. And I believe this is a key to what Jesus is saying to us. None of us knows all things, all truth. Each of us can only see from our own unique perspective and partiality. When we absolutely cannot see the good in another, cannot imagine that there is a good sliver left in their heart, it's then that we must put our trust in God, who is whole and complete, who knows all truth and is full of compassion and mercy to them and to us. Because if what we believe about Jesus is true, in becoming human, in dying and rising again, then it must be true. It must be good news for every person. even those who oppress others, those who seem to use every ounce of their power to hurt others. Somewhere, somehow, they are still made in the image of God, and we are to spend our lives trying to see them as God does. People like us, over whom God still causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. We are called to become like God by living in this wholeness. So Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us, because this love and way of seeing do not come naturally, and we will have to rely on God for such love. While this vision of a world of love sounds wonderful and nice, it is the hardest thing to live out every moment of every day. Because let us not forget that while turning the other cheek forces the other to treat you as an equal or stop the cycle, it also means that you might be hit full force by a punch in the face. Giving your cloak will leave you naked, and walking a second mile will leave you more tired and will leave you twice as far from where you're supposed to be. Love leaves us vulnerable. And yet, it's the heart of life. I believe this is at the very core of everything Jesus teaches, of what it means to bring the kingdom of God among us. As our collect today says, O Lord, you have taught us that without love, whatever we do is worth nothing. Jesus says that we must value our relationship with another person above our relationship to anything else, above our relationship to the law, above our relationship to our ideals, even above our relationship to being right. At the heart of it all, I believe what Jesus is saying over and over and over is that it is more important to be loving than it is to be right. Whatever we do, whatever cause we champion, whatever we may accomplish in this life, if it is done without love, it is worth nothing. We are here to love. We're here to love our family and our friends and our neighbors, and we're also here to love our enemies. We are here to work for the kingdom to come among us, to live in preparation for the world God created us for. And over, what we see in Scripture is that God's vision of the world, the glimpse of wholeness that we see, is that great banquet at which all of humanity will feast. That table where all are welcome, at which there are no outcasts, no strangers, and no unwelcome guests. Who knows who might be sitting near us that day? We must live today and every day so that when we come to that feast, we are able to be glad for the presence of the one who sits next to us. And if we come to that great table and our enemies are sitting near us, let us pray for the love now to embrace that day with joy. Amen.